Shall we turn again in our reading to the book of Genesis? And taking up our reading again this evening in chapter 45 and at verse 24. The verses that we're going to look at especially this evening are the first seven verses of chapter 46, and then from verse 28 to verse 30 of that chapter. It's one of those parts of Genesis where the narrative is a bit disconnected, but we'll endeavor to see how it might hang together for the purpose of our gathering together this evening. I'm going to read then from verse 24 of chapter 45 down to verse 8 of 46, and then from verse 26 to verse 30 of chapter 46. So Joseph sent his brethren away, and they departed, and he said unto them, See that ye fall not out by the way. And they went up out of Egypt, and came into the land of Canaan, and unto Jacob their father, and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. And they told him all the words of Joseph which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And Israel said, It is enough. Joseph my son is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. And Israel took his journey with all that he had, and came to Beersheba, and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night, and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. And Jacob rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob their father, and their little ones, and their wives, in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And they took their cattle, and their goods which they had gotten in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob, and all his seed with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his seed brought he with him into Egypt. And these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons. And there then follows the genealogy, and we take up our reading again in verse 26. All the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. And the sons of Joseph, which were born him in Egypt, were 2 souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70. And he sent Judah before him unto Joseph to direct his face unto Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. And Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to meet Israel his father to Goshen, and presented himself unto him. And he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said unto Joseph, Now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. Amen. And may God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and our minds. In our last sermon in the book of Genesis, we saw how the sons of Jacob had now returned to their father in the land of Canaan with that piece of amazing news that Joseph was yet alive and was governor over all the land of Egypt in the banks of the Nile. Joseph has sent his brothers, you remember, back to Jacob his father with that gracious invitation that he and they and all their family and their little ones and all that they have should come down to him in Egypt and there be cared for and provided for during all this span of famine that is yet to be in the land of Canaan where they now live. That invitation on the part of Joseph conveyed to Jacob and the rest who were yet in the land of Canaan Three of these brothers, we said, was one of those great illustrative pictures in the Word of God regarding the Church of God and the mission and the gospel that God has given into the hands of the Church to perform. And so we looked at the message that they had to convey to Jacob, their father, and to the other members of their family, and that manner in which they were to convey that message. You remember verse 24 of the previous chapter? So he sent his brethren away, it says, and they departed. And he said unto them, see that you fall not out by the way. That's a very telling picture, for when it comes to the work of the gospel, then the churches of Jesus Christ are very much pressed up to seeing to that unity of heart and mind in the things of the gospel that God has committed into their hands to do and into their hands to perform. To put it into pure, unadulterated New Testament terminology, it's that very word that the Apostle Paul delivered to the church in Philippi. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Jesus Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. See that you fall not out by the way. It was an important errand that Joseph had committed into the hands of his brothers. It was an errand that was to be faithfully conveyed to those other members of the family in Canaan, and which would ultimately result in that family coming down and having their life preserved in that land of Egypt where Joseph now reigned. And he delivers that word with regards to how they were to do it and how they were to go about it. And as I say, it's a word that we ought not to let slip out of our thinking in the churches of Christ, in our own church here, when it comes to the work of the gospel that God has given into our hands to do. As far as the message is concerned, then, as we said, the message was really a very straightforward one. Joseph was yet alive. Joseph, whom dear old Jacob thought was long since dead, was yet alive. He was in the land of Egypt and he ruled. He was governor in the land of Egypt. And he sent this invitation from the land of Egypt to the land of Canaan for them all to come down into that place where he now reigned supreme within that borders of that land. And with regards to the gospel viewpoint then, as we said, surely, my friends, the message in the gospel can be brought down in its essence to this very thing, that our Lord is alive forevermore. That he invites men and women to come into the large place of redemption and to carry that gospel message into all the parts of the earth is the very calling and the very commission of the Church of Jesus Christ, of which God in his grace has made us a part of. He has saved our souls by that very gospel to our own souls. So they come into the home and they begin to relate it. And as we say, you remember how they must have related that message. It wasn't simply a matter of telling Jacob, their father, Joseph is yet alive. He's governor in Egypt and all the rest. Because how on earth did Joseph ever get into the land of Egypt? And of course, for them to tell the whole story, they must needs incriminate themselves. For was it not they in their sin and in all their hatred against Joseph, their young brother, who had sold Joseph as a slave into the land of Egypt those 20-odd years before? And so, you see, they can't deliver the good news from Joseph to Jacob without condemning themselves in their sins with regards to what they themselves had done to Joseph. That's just the gospel too. Because when we go forth with the gospel that says that Christ is yet alive, we're telling about the Christ who is alive, who was once dead, and dead for sins, and dead for our sins. Therefore, any unconverted person who gets it into their heart or their mind that a Christian is some kind of a self-righteous, holier-than-thou person isn't seeing aright, or perhaps is getting a bad image of Christianity. But when we convey the gospel to men and women, my friends, if we belong to the Church of Christ and have his gospel in our hearts at all, we immediately must show that it was for our sins that he died. Not just that he died for other sins to whom we preach the gospel, but he died for our sins who preach the gospel to others. And they come with their old story then. They come on the errand in which Joseph sends them. And of course, as we read, Jacob believes the things that they say. And Jacob finally rises up in that final verse off the chapter and begins to make his way back to Joseph again, to the joy of his heart and his mind, and seeing the one whom he thought was surely gone off the face of this earth forevermore. And Israel said, it is enough. He's heard enough. He's heard all the evidence that he needs. It is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. It's a lovely story, my friends. Even as a story goes, it's a lovely story, the story of Jacob and Joseph and their reconciliation again, their coming together again. But of course, as we know, the Word of God has got more than a simple story of men's lives to set before us, and it's God's truth conveyed through the lives of those men that is set before us in the Word of God. Well, now let's move on in our verses for this evening. And now we're shown Jacob taking that journey to Joseph, his son. And as I say, the narrative is a bit broken up, but we can simply just follow the narrative, and especially the first part of it. And we can say then that we have the journey, and then we have the continued journey. And then we're told something about the family tree of Jacob, and then finally that eventual meeting between Jacob and Joseph at last. Well, first of all, what we'll simply call the journey in verses 1 to 4. And in that journey, we have two things. We have Jacob's action, and we have God's answer. Now, let's look first of all at Jacob's action on that story, on that journey. In the first verse of the chapter. And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. It's a very telling word really for us. Sometimes those almost throwaway words, as you might say in the Word of God, can be very telling words for us. And even with regards to the general sense of what Jacob does here in his action, a very telling word for us in the Christian life. You see the setting, of course. Jacob has heard the news. He has received the news gladly. He has rejoiced in the news. And now he has risen up and he has begun to take his journey. And he goes on that journey. On he travels. Away up there in Canaan, he's coming down into the south country and into the land of Egypt eventually itself. But coming on his way, he comes right to the spot where the border exists between the land of Canaan and the land of Egypt. And there he halts, and he begins to set up an altar, and he begins to make sacrifices unto the Lord God of his father Isaac. Well, what's he doing? Well, of course, he's worshipping God. But he's worshipping God at this point in a very especial aspect of worship. He's worshipping God in the sense that he's seeking God. And what he's seeking is God's guidance and God's assurance before he'll take one more step in his journey out of Canaan into that land of Egypt where Joseph now is. And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And what follows then in our reading shows us clearly that what Jacob was doing was seeking God's face and was seeking God's assurance, was seeking God's guidance, was seeking God's way to be made clear before him before he took one more step on his journey. You see, remember this. God had planted Jacob in the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan was a token of the land of promise that God has promised to give unto all them that believe. It's a picture of heaven itself. And now he's moving out of that land of Canaan, that land of promise, into the land of Egypt. And you see, an evacuation like that, my friends, is not to be taken lightly or not to be taken inadvisedly. And so when he comes right to that border post town of Beersheba, he halts in his tracks and he looks up to God for God's reassuring, for God's directive, for God's guidings, for God either to open up the door before him or close the door before him, because you see a tender heart now beating within dear old Jacob, that wayward saint of so many years before. And now, my friends, he won't go one step forward until in this diet of worship that he undertakes before God, he hears God's voice saying to him, Jacob, go, or Jacob, stay, as the case might be. The application to our hearts and our minds, of course, even in that general overall sense, is clear enough. What you have in that first verse then of chapter 46 of Genesis is that great feature of the Christian life called guidance. Call God's guidance. The Christian isn't a person who walks through this world willy-nilly at their own experience determining the way that they ought to go. The Christian life throughout the world of Word of God is set before us as a reliance upon God, a submitting of our way unto God, a subjection to the way in which God would lead us. That's precisely what the Christian life is. We commit our way unto the Lord that he may direct our paths, says the wise man who wrote the Proverbs. And although it's not always easy, my friends, believe me, I speak out of my own heart. Experimentally, it's not always easy to find God's guidance. And it's easier to speak about God's guidance. And in fact, easier to seek guidance than to actually find guidance. But be that as it may, we're bound up in the Christian life to seek God and God's way to be made clear to us. Almost every step that we take, to this end, God has given us his word, of course. Not some mystical kind of thing that we enter into because there are those areas in our life where it's so clear where we ought to go and where we ought not to go, what we ought to do and what we ought not to do, and we come to God's word to find those things made clear for us, regardless of how our hearts sometimes might feel. It's what God sets before us as the way in which we're to travel. You see how clear that's made in Jacob at this time. Jacob comes to these points in his life where he's a great example for us in the life of faith. You remember how he has mourned over that Joseph that he had lost those years before, how he'd taken up and he'd handled that coat of many colours dipped in the blood of the kids, and he thought, surely a wild beast has got him. And for 22 years or so, Jacob has mourned Joseph, his son. I'll go down to the grave, he says in mourning. And then suddenly, out of the blue comes the message at the lips of those very brothers who had sold him into Egypt. Joseph is yet alive, and he's governor over all the land of Egypt. And dear old Jacob's heart had fainted, you remember, and then it had revived again. And he said, it is enough, I will go and see him before I die. And now he is set off on his journey. Now picture that scene, get the flesh and blood into it. And with his heart thumping at the prospect of seeing Joseph again, and with his eyes lighted up at the prospect, my friends, he sets off on his journey to come to Joseph. But he stops and he halts at Beersheba. And what he does at Beersheba, in fact, says this, Lord, I'm going and I want to go, but Lord, show me if I ought to go or if I ought not to go. And if ever a man, my friends, took the tender feelings of his heart and put them into submission to the will of God, it was Jacob. At this very point, these Old Testament saints, you know, my, they put us into the dust. Put us into the dust. There were giants in the land in those days in which men like Jacob lived out his life of faith. So he calls the halt, he prepares his sacrifice, and he waits patiently on the Lord his God. And as I say, the issue in the general is guidance. It's waiting, it's confirmation, it's assurance, it's whatever you want to call it. But it's that thing, my friends, that we have to ever endeavor to exercise in our own Christian life. From day to day, from week to week, from minute to minute, from year to year, as our own individual case might be and might require it. How often we need to stop very often in the path in which we're traveling and to seek the Lord's confirmation or assurance again that this is the way and walk ye in it. Now, there's a very telling particular sense, of course, in which we ought to read these verses concerning Jacob just now. You see, when he stops there at Beersheba, the stopping place is named for us because it's not just any random stopping place. It's most certainly on the borders, this Beersheba. But perhaps it goes away beyond the fact of it just being a border post. You read into the history of the family of Jacob, that's back into the history, Isaac and Abraham. Then you'll see how this border and this Beersheba, a very telling piece of history in that family. It was at Beersheba, you remember, where God spoke to Isaac, Jacob's father, so many years before. And it was at that time when Isaac had got an awful dose of coldness of heart. And there was a famine of all things in the land of Canaan. And during that famine in the land of Canaan, Isaac had decided to go away down into Egypt and protect himself. And God threw a barrier right across the border between Egypt and Canaan at Beersheba. And God said, no, you're not going. And in that state of coldness of heart, Isaac had turned around and Isaac had committed the selfsame sin that his father Abraham had committed before him. And his father Abraham had committed the same sin before him when there was a famine in the land of Egypt. And in a bout of coldness of heart, Abraham of all people had said, I'm getting out of Canaan and I'm going down into Egypt. And he went down into Egypt at the time of famine. And when we're told about Isaac going down into Egypt from Canaan in the time of famine, we're thrown right back to Abraham, and it says, now there was a famine in the land of Canaan, such as there was in the days of Abraham. And my friends, there's a whole linkage, you see, in the whole family history of Jacob and Isaac and Abraham, all centered around things like famine and Canaan and Egypt and Beersheba and borders and all the rest. And you see, when dear old Jacob, now you see the depth of this man's faith at this time. He comes on his journey and he wants to see Joseph, but he comes to that spot, Beersheba, and there flashes a red light up before him out of the whole history book of the family. And he remembers what a drastic place that has been in days gone by. And he says, halt the caravan. And he spreads out the sacrifice. And he waits upon God to direct his path. Now, we oughtn't to overlook that, my friends. And as I say then, right in back, he gets that recall out of what he knows in the family. It's a very particular stopping place as Beersheba for this man, Isaac, this man, Jacob. You see how the whole thing's linked up. And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father, Isaac. Again, my friends, don't always read these places where it doesn't seem that these men are bringing God into a personal level with themselves. There's good reason for what the Holy Spirit records in the Word of God. And the God that he's calling upon now is the God of his father Isaac, because it was his father Isaac who had last stopped at Beersheba, as his father Abraham had done before him. So that when God comes to answer him then, don't you see what he says? Verse 3, and he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt and so forth. But into the family annals, dear old Jacob delves in his heart and his mind and remembers Beersheba and acts aright. What's the principle bound up in that? Well, of course, it's a very clear principle, surely, for us. You see, these patriarchs at this time had no word of God such as we have as writ. But the very family history that we have now recorded on the Word of God was in fact to them as the Word of God. It was going to be the Bible. And already, you see, those events in the history of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the rest, these things had already passed into the family and were to pass into this Word of God as we know it. And so Jacob simply reflects back on that family history and acts accordingly. My friends, history is a wonderful thing. A wonderful thing. The history of the Word of God's the greatest of all the departments of history. And then the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, after the Word of God is closed up, after the canon of the New Testament's complete. It's a wonderful history. And it's an ill thing when you get some Christians who are not interested in the history of the Church. Because it only tunnels up your view. It only closes up your view. It only truncates your view. It only closes you into imagining that everything begun with us and will end with us. And then there's our own personal history and the history of others as we might know it. And all of these things God gives in His grace and His mercy towards us that we might handle those things aright. And then by the grace of God, take the steps that are right to the glory of the Lord our God. You see, what Jacob does here has got precedent before him, no doubt, and certainly in all the Word of God that comes after. You remember how Paul, at one point, writing to the Hebrews, he goes away back to David. But he goes away back to David, who has already gone away back into the history of the children of Israel. In Psalm 95, David's exhorting the people of his day, and he's saying, look, whatever you do, don't harden up your hearts to the Word of God. That's what they did, he's telling them, in the history of our nation, away back there in the wanderings in the wilderness, when they sinned against God and hardened your heart. Harden not your hearts, he says, as in the day of provocation. He's giving them a history lesson, my friend. And he's applying the history lesson. And when Paul's writing to the Hebrews, Paul goes back to David's history lesson and goes right back to the point in history itself. And here's what he says. He says, the Holy Ghost said that. As saith the Holy Ghost, today thou wilt hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. And Paul, of course, is only following and emulating our Lord Jesus Christ. For how often out of this very book of Genesis itself, our Lord Jesus Christ gives history lessons to the people of his day. Remember Lot's wife, he says. Remember Lot's wife. What's that? That's a history lesson. Our Lord's going back and he's saying, don't you know that there was a point in the history of this world where there was a man called Lot who had a wife who looked back onto Sodom when she should not have looked? On that day, when, as one of the old Puritans says, God rained down hail out of heaven. Remember Lot's wife, he says. Doesn't he go back to the flood in the book of Genesis? That time when God looked and saw that the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. And he said, I will destroy man from off the face of the earth. That's a point of history in the history of this world. And Christ says, learn that historical fact because that's pointing you to the judgment that's to come. And if you don't know the historical fact, you'll not know what it's pointing to and what it's illustrating regarding the last day. And my friends, I tell you, we restrict our view and we restrict our vision when we don't learn the history of God's holy word that's been given to us. There's a great book written by old Octavius Winslow. It's called Personal Declension and Revival of Religion in the Soul. And if you read that book, my friends, you'll see how Octavius Winslow ransacks the Word of God for for historical examples of the things that he's setting before us with regards to declension in the things of our own personal religion. He speaks about declension in love, declension in faith, declension in prayer, declension with regards and in connection with doctrinal error. And he goes in and out the Word of God and he sets before us those events relating to Abraham and to Jacob and to Isaac and to Peter and all those men as they're brought before us. We're given history lessons so that we look and we see and we remember. And when we're confronted with the same kind of situation in principle in our own life by the grace of God, we can look and say, well, remember Lot's wife, or whatever the case might be. And in our own personal life and in the life of others, my friends, I tell you this, it's not a good thing for any Christian to exploit the life of another Christian, but there's a sense in which we can legitimately use the life of another Christian. And where you see a man or a woman who has slidden away back in the things of God, you use that life. Use it as a history book of what happens to a person who lays off to be careful in the things of their profession. You know that most sobering picture in Interpreter's House in the Pilgrim's Progress where the man's in a cage of iron bars of his own making. How came ye to this? I left off to be careful. And in our own personal life, well, all we have to do is and take it down often and dust it on the covers. Our own personal history. And if we reflect back, then we know well those places and those things that lead us on to dangerous ground. And by the grace of God, we're to use them like Jacob's Beersheba to cause us to stop and to seek the face of the Lord. However, Jacob's action, it's not just that they've got tired in the road and decide to camp up for the night. It's a lot more than that, my friends. For when the Word of God sets things before us, indeed it sets them before us for our learning, for our admonition. And in Jacob's action, he recalls Beersheba and he seeks the face of the Lord his God. Now, what about God's answer to Jacob's action? And of course, you get that answer from verse 2 to verse 4 of the chapter. And the answer takes the form of an assurance from God and then a series of three promises, one after the other, on the back of that assurance. Verse 2. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. There's the assurance. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt. And then the first promise, for I will there make of thee a great nation. Then the second promise, I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. And then the third promise, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. And perhaps in keeping with all the great and precious promises of the Word of God, you see, that promise, or those promises to Jacob, they've got a personal application, they've got a national application as well, a prophetic application. When God speaks there to Jacob about going down into Egypt and being made a great nation and coming up out of Egypt and all the rest, that's very much national, very much prophetic. And what it means is this, that God is going to, in the land of Egypt, going to make that tribe, or that tribe of Jacob, he's going to make it into a nation, a great nation. 70 souls, as we've already read, are going to go into Egypt, and yet a multitude virtually that no man can number, like the sand of the seashore, are going to come out of Egypt when God's appointed time has come. The illustration, of course, whatever God's reasons are, we're bound up to what God has said, but the illustration's the greatest illustration of redemption virtually in the pages of the Old Testament Scripture. That God, by His grace and through the blood of His Son, calls men and women out of bondage to sin and Satan, and into the large place of redemption, and into glory, into Canaan, and into the land of promise at the last. You remember how they came out of Egypt, under the blood of the Lamb, the Passover Lamb. And as John the Baptist said on the banks of Jordan that day when he saw our Lord Jesus Christ, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." The Exodus is the picture of salvation. And that's what we have bound up in all that national word, or that prophetic word that God gives to Jacob at that time. "I will go down with thee, I will be with thee in the land, I will surely bring thee up again out of the land." That's national, that's got to do with the nation of Israel. But it's very personal as well, my friends. Verse 4, "I will go down with thee into Egypt, says the Lord, and I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes." That's very personal. And God's going to be with Jacob in the land of Egypt. And God's going to bring Jacob up again out of the land of Egypt. It's only his body that's going to come up into Canaan again to be buried in the cave of Machpelah. But at the same time, dear old Jacob, my friends, will be in the Canaan and in the land of promise when God fulfills his promise to the full. You see how personal that bit is there about Joseph? And it says, "And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes." It's a lovely word that, my friends. He's going to do the last offices, if you like, for his father Jacob. Jacob's going to die in the land of Egypt. But Joseph, his son, his long lost and lamented son, is going to come, and he's going to close down his eyelids in death. And God promises him, gives him that personal promissory note right at that point, that he's going to do that thing for him. And all that to establish dear old Jacob's heart at this time, that he should go the way that he's taking. All comes in the back of that reassuring word, verse 3, "And he said, I am the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt." It would maybe be a good exercise if we took a concordance of the Bible sometimes and saw how many times God says to his people, "Fear not." And I think, my friends, we'd come to this conclusion that we must be a fearful lot when all's said and done. I'm sure if we look into our own hearts, we know that's the case so often. And throughout the pages of the Word of God, God comes to Abraham and says, "Fear not, Abraham, I'm thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Comes to Isaac at Beersheba at that very point, and he says, "Fear not, Isaac." Right away into the very pages of the last pages of the Word of God, when the risen Christ appears to John in the Isle of Patmos, and he says, "John, fear not." And time again, Paul at Corinth, "Fear not, Paul, for I have much people in this city." God comes and reassures his people. So God comes then, and God gives his answer to him in this journey that he now takes. And let's gather in the remainder of the verses, really. Look then at the continued journey, and we need really only read these, but there's a few things there. From verse 5, "Jacob rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob their father and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And they took their cattle and their goods which they had gotten in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his seed with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters. And all his seed brought he with him into Egypt." Verse 5. And Jacob rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob their father and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. It's an amazing book, the Bible, my friends, you know, when all's said and done. What does the Bible set before us? The Bible sets before us the truth of God. Take that and then take whatever glorious adjective you can think about to add to it, and that's what the Bible is. It's the thing that sets before us the truth of God, the majestic truth of God, the glorious truth of God, the powerful truth of God, the sobering truth of God. That's what the Bible does. That's what the Bible is. It's the thing that sets before us the truth of God. And yet, how often, in the midst of all that glorious truth or majestic truth or sobering truth, you get something like that. This old, old man being hoisted up onto a wagon by his sons to be conveyed away down into the land of Egypt. You would think in God giving his truth, my friends, that God wouldn't have time. I say that reverently. God wouldn't have time to think of an old, half-decrepit man getting into a wagon to be taken to Egypt. Then don't you see the other aspect of truth that lies behind that? He knoweth our frame, says the psalmist. He remembers that we are dust. And God knows us through and through, and God will have us to know that he knows us through and through. So that when it comes to Jacob, he's a good age now. It's over 60 years since Jacob first set off from home in Canaan with his staff in his hand. With my staff in my hand crossed I over this Jordan, he says. That was over 60 years ago. And he was away well on in years at that point. And he's a good old age now. But God remembers him. And God cares for him and takes him up. Don't you see the implication that lies behind that? Who wrote the book of Genesis? It was Moses. For Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And God came, as Peter says, like all the writers of the Bible, moved along by the Spirit of God. And when the Spirit of God began to move Moses along in writing the book of Genesis, don't you see? He told Moses how to write about the creation. And how to write about the fall of man. And how to write about the flood. And how to write about Sodom and Gomorrah. And then there came to that point where the Spirit of God said to Moses, Moses, tell them about Jacob riding in the wagon that time. Tell them about Jacob riding in the wagon. And my friends, when you get the likes of that out of the Word of God, then you get an example of the God who wrote the Word of God. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of our souls. And so, we come really to that point of meeting then in verse 28 to verse 30 of the chapter. In between there comes that also that family tree. Suppose it's written there, like many genealogies are written in the Word of God, and you're always tempted either to go into them or pass over them. Perhaps the best thing to do is just to remember the significance of what's written there. Verse 8, and these are the names of the children of Israel which came unto Egypt, Jacob and his sons. Then verse 26, all the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins beside Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. Then the sons of Joseph, which were born him in Egypt, were 2 souls. So all the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 66. 70 souls. Only 70 souls. And out of those 70 souls, after all these 100 years, you know, that's an amazing thing. Only 70 souls, yet God will fulfill his promise to Abraham and literally make them like the sand of the seashore for number. You see, that 70 then goes right into the history of God's people. Moses appoints 70 elders. The Sanhedrin has 70 members. The Greek version of the Old Testament is called the version of the 70, the Septuagint, because it was drawn up by 70 scholars. There were 70 nations, according to the Jews, in all the realms of the world. And Christ sends forth the 70 into the corners of Israel to evangelize that nation. For some reason or other, my friends, all these things all come linked up together, you see. For God's not the God of confusion, but of order and a sound mind. And the genealogy itself, well, all you have to do is read through that. And what a strange mixture it is, as all the genealogies of the Word of God are strange mixtures. And it's borne out that word of old Andrew Fuller, you remember, where he speaks about even the genealogy of his Savior. He says, I find it strangely checkered within four generations. In the genealogy of the Lord given in the New Testament, says Andrew Fuller, you get this, Rehoboam begot Abiah, Abiah begot Asa, Asa begot Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat begot Joram. Four generations. Listen to how those generations fall out. Rehoboam begot Abiah, that is, a bad father begot a bad son. Oh, you say, that's just like life. Now, but listen. Abiah begot Asa, that is, a bad father begot a good son. Then Asa begot Jehoshaphat, that is, a good father begot a bad son. And then Jehoshaphat begot Joram, that is, a good father begot a bad son. You see, my friends, right down the line, a bad father, a bad son, a bad father, a good son, a good father, a good son, a good father, a bad son. Grace doesn't run in the blood. And if the Bible ever thundered out one message for the sons and daughters of men, it is this: there is no birthright and there are no blood ties in the things of the gospel. For each and every one of us stands before the Lord our God, either personally in Christ for our salvation or out of Christ and in the place of damnation forever and ever. There are no blood ties. There are no birthrights. And read any of the genealogies of the Word of God, and that's the one message that comes thundering through them all. Well, then the meeting comes at last. In verse 28, and Jacob sent Judah before him unto Joseph to direct his face unto Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. And Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to meet Israel his father to Goshen, and presented himself unto him. And he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. I wouldn't even attempt to go into that natural scene, my friends. Perhaps the natural scene oughtn't to be our particular interest anyway. But you see, there is a very spiritual scene in it all, especially when you read that word about Joseph falling on Jacob's neck and weeping and kissing. You remember how this whole thing started? And I look back, and it was sometime in February we started this whole course of the brothers coming up to find Joseph in the land of Egypt at the time of famine in Canaan. You remember how it began? When Jacob had heard that there was corn in Egypt, and he turned to his sons and he said, why stand you looking upon one another? Get you down into Egypt and buy us corn that we may live and die not. And as we said, it's like that point in the parable of the prodigal son, where he realizes that he's in all his poverty, that he has wasted his substance and rat his living, and he comes to his senses and he says, what am I doing here? What am I doing here? Is there not food in my father's house and to spare? I will arise and go to my father. And when the prodigal goes to his father, the father comes running out to meet him more than halfway, and he fell on his neck, says Christ, and he kissed him and he wept upon him. And away back there, dear old Jacob has already manifested that spirit, don't you see? Why stand ye gazing one another? There's food in Egypt. Get down into Egypt. Now he himself comes to Egypt, and he's met by Joseph, and he receives the prodigal's welcome indeed. And that's only pressing home the gospel message of the parable of the prodigal son. That all we need to do, my friends, is to come to our senses that we're in poverty, starvation, famine, as far as the eternal well-being of our souls is required. But there's a waiting God to receive all who come on to him through Christ his son. And then that final word of Joseph in verse 30. And Israel said unto Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. Now let me die. Well, in fact, he's going to live another 17 years in the providence of God. But you see, that's irrelevant. Because the thing that's right with Jacob now is this, that he's prepared and ready and willing to die. And when he expresses that, he's but expressing a heart settled on all that God will bring upon him. Now let me die. God says, no, Jacob, not yet. You'll live a bit longer. But now, regardless of how long he will live, he is now ready to die. My friends, take that away with you. If you take nothing else, take that away with you. That we must die. There's nothing more certain than that. In the normal run of things under God's heaven, we all must die. Are we ready to die? I'm not asking you, are you prepared to die even in your own thoughts? Or does death hold no fear for you as far as the actual physical ceasing of your life and your breath? That's not what I'm asking you. I'm asking you, are you ready to die? Dear old Paul was ready to die. And the reason he was ready to die was because he was able to die. The old burdened pilgrim in the Pilgrim's Progress wasn't ready to die because he knew he wasn't able to die. Because, says he, this burden of sin on my back will sink me lower than the grave. And I read in this book in my hand that I must die and then come into the judgment. And I am not willing for the first because I am not ready or able for the second. Only when you're able to stand before God by faith in Jesus Christ with salvation tucked well into your heart and mind, only when you're able to do that are you really ready to die. And God grant that each and every one of us, my friends, might have that assurance in our hearts, not through anything that we have in ourselves, but through those conditions of the gospel that God sets forth in his word. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. In fulfilling those conditions, in believing what God has set forth, then we are ready to die. Ready to come and meet our heavenly Joseph at the appointed time, in his appointed place, where he will care for us and keep us forever and ever. May God write it clearly in our hearts to his own praise and his own glory. Amen.